He also said that Christians should be able to discern, to identify, and to judge people as being false prophets. In order to say to someone, you are a false prophet, or you are following a false prophet. And he said, you will know them by their fruits. One of the most interesting observations that we can make in our introduction to this whole section, dealing with the Church of Christ, the Christian Church, the disciples of Christ, and since we'll be dealing with their particular aberration on baptism, it's the same theology that you will find in the Mormon Church, in the United Pentecostals, and other groups. So we're actually dealing with at least a dozen cultic groups in our session on Church of Christ. Same arguments they give, and the answers we give are the same ones that work with every one of them. Is to point out that the major cultic societies that plague us today all began in the 19th century. Indeed, I have observed in some of my writings that the 19th century is the spawning ground of the cults. If you want to trace the history of the various Mormon denominations, be it the Latter-day Saints or the reorganized or the disorganized or whatever they are, you trace them back, and you're immediately in the 1800s. You want to trace the origins of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society? Back to the 1800s. You want to trace the origin, the genesis of the Seventh-day Adventists? Back to the 1800s. You want to deal with Mary Baker Eddy and the Christian Scientists? Back to the 1800s. Matter of fact, all of the major cultic groups that exist as parasites feeding off the Church of Jesus Christ all spawned in the 19th century. And as you examine the theology, be it the Christadelphians or whatever they are, you begin to find certain common doctrines, certain things they hold together. These were men and women who lived at the same time in history. Did you know they even talked about each other? Joseph Smith referred to William Miller as Father Miller. Remember the man who set a date for Christ's return in 1843, in October? And you see, these people knew of each other, and they shared various theories, but when you begin to go up that stream, as if you're looking up a salmon stream, and you're going back to the spawning ground, you end up with what is called the Restoration Movement. Well, what was the Restoration Movement? It was a religious movement created by none other than Alexander Campbell, his father, Thomas Campbell, and then various other individuals such as Barton Stone and Walter Scott and others. And this religious movement, which not only ultimately created the Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, and other different splinter groups, it also became the genesis for the Mormons. It also became the mother or the father to the Christadelphians, to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and to other cultic groups. Even as you think about the United Pentecostals that began after the so-called Pentecostal outbreak on Azusa Street there in California, you begin to discover that we would not have the Mormons running around if it was not for Alexander Campbell and what he taught. Jesus told us that we can examine a religious figure in terms of their fruit. And the fruit of the religious teaching and the concepts given by Alexander Campbell and his immediate cohorts, the fruits are evil. The fruits have done great damage. Now, if you have not had to deal with the Church of Christ people up to this point, you will shortly have to deal with them. They have announced that they are going to do a mass mailing to every single mailing address in the United States. And they're going to offer a Bible study. They're going to take out ads in Reader's Digest, just like the Mormons. And they've gotten smart, and they're going to spend millions of dollars to do this. So if you haven't had to deal with them before, you're going to have to deal with them now. They are an aggressive movement. They have a program in which they invite Southern families because they were primarily Southern, and they have them move up north and relocate. I have met multitudes of families from Tennessee, particularly from Texas, that have moved up to central Pennsylvania for the sole purpose of helping the local Church of Christ grow. Now, these are people who are not trained clergymen. They're not missionaries. They, matter of fact, in Brooklyn, I ran across an entire congregation that packed up and moved in order to evangelize. So if you have not dealt with the heirs and the children of Alexander Campbell, you will have to deal with them one day in the future. Now, in order to set the perimeters or to give us a brief framework on this whole discussion of baptismal regeneration, which is a phrase that was used by Alexander Campbell, so I do not have to apologize for quoting what he said, we're going to look briefly at history. The restoration movement is based upon the following points. Number one, the Christian church disappeared in the first century and did not resurface until Alexander Campbell. This immediately means there were no Christian churches. Now, you must remember that the Roman Catholic Church in Vatican I drew a circle and said, this is the body of Christ. Outside of the body of Christ, there is no salvation. Then they drew another circle. This is the Roman Catholic Church. And the body of Christ and the Roman Catholic Church are one and the same. And outside of the church, there is no salvation. Thankfully, in Vatican II, they changed that and said, this is the body of Christ. And then they drew a smaller circle. This is the Roman Catholic Church. And the Protestant churches thus are parts of the body of Christ. And we became separated brethren instead of heretics. But the cultic groups, be it the Campbellites, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or whatever they are, have continued the old Vatican I teaching by saying and thinking their earthly, visible organization is synonymous with the body of Christ. You are not a Christian if you do not belong to their group. And the body of Christ thus has an address. It has a place you can send mail to. It has a street address, and you can drive up to it. And the restorationist said the Christian church disappeared in the first century. At that time, the true gospel was lost and had not been preached all those years. Thus, secondly, the Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox, and all Protestant churches are apostate organizations. They are not to be viewed as Christian churches, and those who attend there are not Christians. Now, you must understand the shell and pea game that the cults like to play. They all like to say, we are the only Christians, and you, Bob Morey, you're not a Christian. But then the moment you say to them, you are not a Christian, they say, oh, that's unloving and unkind. Don't, won't you receive us as Christians? I've had that question. I had a Church of Christ pastor call me up. I was lecturing up in Massachusetts. He said, won't you embrace me as a fellow brother in Christ? I said, I will answer that question when you answer this one. Will you publicly embrace me as a brother in Christ? Well, I can't judge the heart. I said, so you won't publicly embrace me as a Christian, and you want me to embrace you? I said, I'm aware of that old ploy. You want the Christians to accept you so you can go in and proselyte while you believe that I'm not a Christian, and every Baptist is not a Christian, and the Methodists, and the Luthers, and Calvin, and Augustine, and the Wesley. Nobody was a Christian. No Christian church. No gospel. Thirdly, this means that they throw out all the historic creeds and confessions and view them as worthless. And they say, no creed but Christ. Well, what happened to the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, all the great ecumenical, the seven ecumenical confessions? They're all gone. What about the Westminster Confession? Out of goes. In other words, they wipe out church history in terms of the theology, the creeds, the confessions, It doesn't make any sense to them. They're of no worth. Fourthly, God raised up Alexander Campbell to restore the true gospel for the first time and to reestablish the Christian church, and thus he restored the true apostolic church. Fifthly, the millennium was going to happen in their generation. He entitled his magazine, The Millennial Harbinger. And the millennium was going to be ushered in through the restoration movement. If we had the time, I have a lecture that goes into the sociology, the politics, and the economics of the 19th century. Why was the 19th century the spawning ground of the cults and not the 17th century or the 18th century? What was it? Has to do with the Industrial Revolution, the mass migration to the cities, the development of the factories, the cheap labor, people moving away from grandma's farm and grandma's church, being churchless, rootless, being open. There was famine, there were volcanoes and earthquakes, and there were wars. There was even a meteor shower in which thousands of shooting stars could be seen. And thus the religious nuts came out of the framework and said, the sky is falling, the sky is falling. And we still have Chicken Little with us today in multitudes of books. Christ is coming, Christ is coming. That entire generation went prophecy mad. And they were convinced that they were the terminal generation. And the cults all fed off of this fear. I call it apocalypticism, the nagging fear. You'll see the same nutcases coming out as we come to the year 2000. I myself, I'm going into real estate. Turning on the radio, thus saith the Lord, God Almighty, yes, Jesus is coming, yes, the year 2000, yes. I'll call him up. Now, do you really believe that? Yes. Then you'll sell me your Bible college, your campgrounds for 25 cents, and I want them to take possession January 1st, the year 2000, because you won't be here, child. Up and away in your yellow balloon. And if they won't sell me their property, I said, well, then you don't really believe what you preach. Now, my wife said, oh, honey, you know that's not going to happen. And I mean, when they get all embarrassed and the Lord doesn't come back, will you let them have their property back? I said, but not for a quarter and not for a dollar. Same nuts will come out. We don't have time to go into that, but it's a sociological study, very fascinating, why they were victims of the cults during this period. Sixthly, the true gospel teaches that baptism is to be done for the remission of sins. Your sins are not forgiven until you have been baptized, according to Campbellite theology, and in the Campbellite way. This baptism was referred to in the early writings, and it's in black and white, as baptismal regeneration or baptismal salvation. Seventhly, the baptism given by all other churches is not saving. You have to be baptized the Campbellite way, according to Campbellite theology, or you're not in. So even though as a Southern Baptist you were immersed, that's not good enough. And if you were simply sprinkled as a baby, all hope is gone for you. Eighthly, only Bible names should be used in the name of a church. Thus, there was the initial fight over, is it the Church of Christ? Is it the Christian Church? The Disciples of Christ? The Christadelphians mean the Brothers of Christ. Later, we'll see how the Mormons call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ because of that influence. Ninthly, nothing should be allowed in the church unless there is, quote, book, chapter, and verse, end quote. This last requirement of the Restoration Movement led to 1,001 splits, where one church would have musical instruments and the next one wouldn't. One would allow a pitch pipe and one wouldn't. One believed in Sunday schools and the other one didn't. One had missionary societies and this one didn't. So when you deal with this whole restorationist movement, which split into myriads of sects, you have such a plethora of doctrinal positions. One gets lost in the maze. In one Church of Christ publication, they gave a list of 110 issues that have split the movement down through the years. Be it from pitch pipes to choirs. Now remember, if you've got to have book, chapter, and verse for everything, you're going to have problems. I'm surprised someone hadn't talked about pews. No pews were listed in the Bible. Neither was air conditioning, you say. We can add those to the list. Tenthly, some Campbellite theologians have now moved further in the direction of process theology. They teach that God is not omniscient. He does not know the future, particularly the gospel plan of salvation by W.T. Brents, published by the Gospel Advocate Company in Nashville, Tennessee. Just some significant dates for you to jot down. In 1809, Thomas Campbell, the father, was censured by the Presbyterian Church for false teaching. They were originally Presbyterians. In that same year, he wrote, quote, declaration and address, end quote, for the, quote, the Christian Association of Washington. That statement of faith served as their creed for many, many years. When someone tells me, no creed but Christ, it means they have a creed, but they don't want to put it on the table because it means it's open to debate. 1809, the son Alexander Campbell arrives in the United States as another immigrant from Scotland and joins his father. 1811, the association becomes an independent church after being rejected by the Presbyterians once again. 1812, the Campbells give up on Presbyterianism, and this is very important, and went over to the Baptists, where they were baptized by immersion by a Baptist clergyman. This was in 1812, and they were baptized at Buffalo Creek. This isn't far from Uniontown, Pennsylvania. This was 15 years before they accepted the doctrine that you must be baptized in a certain way, according to a certain theology, for remission of salvation. 1813, the Campbells joined the Redstone Baptist Association. 1820, Alexander Campbell is so committed to the Baptist cause that he publicly defends the Baptist Church in debates against Presbyterians. For example, he did a debate with John Walker, a Presbyterian, and these records are still extant. 1823, in August, the Redstone Baptist Association prepares to censor the Campbells for teaching false doctrine. They resign and set up their own independent Baptist church. In October of that year, Campbell once again represents the Baptists in a debate against the Presbyterians. He calls himself, quote, a Reformed Baptist, end quote. And the whole group referred to themselves as Reformed, meaning reorganized Baptists, end quote. In 1827, Walter Scott discovers the lost gospel that baptism is essential for salvation, that in order to obtain forgiveness of sins, you must be baptized by immersion, and it must be specifically stated and understood that's why you're being baptized. In 1813, Campbell's group, they were now calling themselves the Disciples of Christ. They united with Scott's group, who called themselves simply the Christians. Isn't that humble? We are the Christian church. In 1849, controversy over missionary society splits the restoration movement and the fragmentation begins. 1860s, when they begin to argue over musical instruments, a piano, an organ, down to whether or not you could have a harmonica. 1906, the Churches of Christ list themselves as a separate denomination apart from the Disciples of Christ and the Christian Church. All of these movements, each claiming that they are the original heirs of the Campbells. 1920s, when I studied the historical documents at various Church of Christ seminaries, such as in Cincinnati and colleges, that's when the multitude of splits began in great earnest. And they began to fight over everything. You see, once you take that idea, you can't have anything in the church, but you have a tag and you can write a verse on it. You have opened yourself up to absurdum. How far will you go with that kind of theology? Just quickly, in terms of the Campbellite movement being the father or the mother of various cultic groups in terms of Campbellism and Mormonism, Joseph Smith surrounded himself with the following men who taught him the idea of restoration. So when the Mormon missionaries come to your home and they pull out the flannel graph or they have their colored pictures, what do they tell you? Joseph Smith restored the gospel that had been lost since the first century. You begin to hear exactly what Alexander Campbell taught. And then when they discuss baptism, what do they tell you? Exactly the same doctrine as found in the teachings of the Campbellites. You must be baptized unto remission of sin. As a matter of fact, most of the early leadership of the Mormon church were all ex-preachers in the Church of Christ. Many of them were personal friends of Alexander Campbell. So many Church of Christ people became Mormons, particularly in the West, according to Nathaniel West, probably their best church historian, that Alexander Campbell complained that Mormonism was eating up his people. For example, Sidney Rigdon, Parley Pratt, Oliver Crowdy, Orson Hyde, Layman White, Edward Partridge, John Correll, Isaac Morley, John Murdoch. I could go on and on. These were all significant leaders in the early Mormon movement who taught Joseph Smith theology. They were all past members or pastors in the Church of Christ movement started by Alexander Campbell. Now, this is why Campbell called Mormonism, quote, Satan's counterfeit, end quote, of the disciples of Christ. Thus, it is no wonder that the Mormons teach that the gospel and the church were lost in the first century. All subsequent churches are apostate. Joseph Smith restored the church and the gospel. A church should use Bible names. Thus, the Mormons initially called themselves the Church of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ. Later on, the Utah added of the Latter-day Saints. Most of the Mormon denominations, there's over a dozen, all use Bible names for their churches. You must be baptized unto remission of sins, and it has to be done in the right theology, in the right way. Joseph Smith even publicly challenged Alexander Campbell to a debate in the hopes of gaining more converts from the Church of Christ. The sources, they're in the paper. From Mormon sources, The History of the Church by Joseph Smith, the Journal of Discourses, John Evans' book, Joseph Smith, an American Prophet. In the anti-Mormon literature, you have Shadow or Reality, of course, by the Tanners, The Origin of Campbellism by Milburn, and even in the Campbellite sources, such as the Memoirs of Alexander Campbell in Volume 2, you have a record of the relationship and the genesis between the Mormons and the Campbellites. As I said, we wouldn't have the plague of the Mormons if it wasn't for Alexander Smith and the Restoration Movement. There's also a connection between Campbellism and Christadelphianism. What is Christadelphianism? It's simply a fancy way of saying Christ, and then Delphi has to do with brothers, so it simply means the brothers of Christ. Dr. John Thomas, a dentist who was a fellow preacher with Alexander Campbell. They were great friends, well respected in the Disciples of Christ movement, decided that if you had to have Bible names for Bible things, that Alexander Campbell was not going far enough. He then developed his own church group called the Christadelphians, and he began a campaign saying the following things. Is the word Trinity in the Bible? No, thus the Trinity goes. And he immediately developed the concept of soul sleep, denial of the Trinity, denial of the personhood of the Spirit, the deity of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, Christ's physical return to this world, the immortality of the soul. He denied the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment in hell. He got involved in the passivism, which was part of the early Campbellite movement, and developed the concept you don't pledge allegiance to the flag and whatnot. He was able to persuade many of the Disciples of Christ to join his movement. They flooded into his churches and the leftover dregs of the Millerite churches. Remember William Miller? Christ is coming in October of 1843. I have an original copy of that book. People beg me for it, but I guard it jealously. This man was so involved in scarfing down Disciples of Christ and Church of Christ people that he soon became a great controversy. So that Campbellism not only spawned the Mormons, it spawned the Christadelphians. And out of the Christadelphians came Charles Taz Russell and the Russellites. Benjamin Wilson was a disciple of Christ who then became a convert to the Christadelphians. He adopted the theology of the Christadelphians. And even though he did not know Greek, he produced the emphatic diaglot and proclaimed himself an expert on Greek. Of course, he didn't know that theta ate a zeta, and he couldn't tell you an iota about it at all. But nevertheless, he met up with Pastor Russell, and it was this man who indoctrinated Charles Russell on many of the distinctives he had learned from his Campbellite days. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses don't pledge allegiance to the flag and don't have, they deny the soul sleep and they deny the Trinity and they say, it's not in the Bible, the name's not in the Bible. Where did they get that idea? It goes right back to the Millerite, to the Campbellite origins of those days. We cannot go into greater detail. Again, the documentation, you can look at McClintock and Strong. It's found in encyclopedias. You can find it in West's four-volume set, which is Church of Christ material. You can find it in Disciples of Christ material. You can find it in Mormon and Christadelphia. The documentation is there. When I debate Church of Christ pastors, they usually have one of two responses. Oh, I don't care anything about history, which means I give up. Let's go on to another topic. Or they proceed to call me a prevaricator, a liar, and a false prophet. And when I produce a cardboard box and begin to wave books at them, they say, well, those books are not authoritative. Well, if the books written by the professors who teach in their academic institutions, colleges, and seminaries, and are used as the authorities in every other subject, have no authority, then I don't know how you would determine the beliefs of any particular sect or religious movement. What is a cult? A cult is a religious organization which is based upon the teachings of a central leadership, either an individual or more than one, whose authority is viewed as being equal to Scripture or greater than Scripture, and whose theology is in contradiction to that of historic evangelical thinking. This definition of cult, cultus, does indeed fit the Campbellite movement. Thus, I would have to state that the Church of Christ movement, the Disciples of Christ, the Christian Church, and all the cults that spawned, we have as just much a right to say they are cultic in character, just as much as the Mormons are cultic. Now, people have whined and cried. I know, I'm aware. But the word cultus simply means that they believe that they're the only group and they have a wall up and no one outside of them is saved. Evangelical theology has the body of Christ this big, and then little particular churches are just little circles, so you don't have the Presbyterians saying, we are the one true Christian church, and anyone who's not Presbyterian is not saved. The Baptists don't say that, except for a few nuts up in Tennessee. Neither do the Methodists, neither do the Pentecostal and the Iglesia de Jesus. But the other groups do. The United Pentecostals, the Mormons, the Christadelphia, those groups which came out of the Campbellite movement are cultic in character because they believe they're the only ones right. And they have no distinction between essential and non-essential doctrine. Now, in terms of the doctrinal errors of Campbellism, and at this point we are dropping from our historical research, there are many, many doctrinal errors that would have to be dealt with, but the only one to which we will address ourselves this morning and this afternoon, I will give you a general overview this morning in the time remaining. And then this afternoon, we are going into the text. We're going to do some very close exegesis of Acts 2:38 and other passages. We'll look at Greek authorities. If you have a Greek New Testament, bring it with you. Be prepared to take notes. We're going to look at their view of baptism. Campbellite theology claims that water baptism by immersion of adults unto remission of sins not only symbolizes regeneration, but it actually somehow enables the person to touch the blood of Jesus. Now, there's a lot of semantics that goes on. A Church of Christ person would say, baptism doesn't save you, the water doesn't save you, but when you're baptized, you touch the blood of Jesus. This is in order to avoid the problem that the water is washing away the sins instead of the blood of Christ, because as I debate them and I try to get them to say what exactly washes away the sin, they want to say water, and 5 minutes later they'll say baptism, but at that point they'll say the blood of Jesus, because there's too many verses about we are forgiven through the shedding of his blood, and the idea of the water versus the blood that gets them. But in the end, what they're saying is that baptism is the means of being the laver of, or the lather of regeneration. Thus, faith is not enough to touch the blood. Faith is not enough to be saved. Obedience to God's law must take place, or salvation is not possible. And the obedience that is particularly in view is the obedience to be baptized. Adults only, immersion only, and it must be done according to Campbellite theology. So it can't be done by the Baptists or whoever it is. To evangelicals, to add anything to faith, even baptism, is nothing more than a works salvation. And we are dealing with a Shell P linguistic gang when they claim that you touch the blood. And may I point out, by the way, as I've challenged Church of Christ pastors at that point, Bible names for Bible things, would you please show me chapter and verse for, quote, touching the blood? They fumble around and they finally admit they don't have one. This is what the cults love to do. You've got to have chapter and verse. And when you point out they don't have a chapter, they don't have a verse, they don't have half a verse, then all of a sudden that principle doesn't mean anything. I want to give you at this point 11 reasons, overview. I wish we had time to go into this. Number one, if the Campbellite doctrine is true, then the leaders and founders of the Restoration Movement were never saved themselves. The only baptism the Campbells ever had first was as an infant from the Presbyterians and then at the hands of a Baptist clergyman. They themselves were never rebaptized unto remission of sins according to Campbellite theology. So the founders of the movement were unregenerate, unsaved men. This always shakes up the Church of Christ thinker, disciple, because here they are exalting these men who are the restorers of the gospel, and I point out they were no more saved than coon dogs. They were never rebaptized. And if their Baptist baptism, and one of them says, well, the Baptist baptism was sufficient, then I said, then it's sufficient for me. No, it's not. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Secondly, Jesus never baptized anyone, and this is very funny. If it is by baptism that people are saved, Jesus never saved anybody because he never baptized them. If baptism was so essential, why didn't he ever do it? He never baptized a single individual. Number three, Paul did not view baptism as part of gospel preaching, for in 1 Corinthians 1:14 through 17, he said, Christ called me to preach the gospel and not to baptize. As a matter of fact, I don't even remember all the people I have baptized. That slips. That's not important to me. I want the gospel. If you listen to the Campbellite, the Mormon, the Christadelphian, the disciple of Christ, baptism is part of their gospel preaching. Yet the Apostle Paul, exegetically, in terms of grammar and syntax, content, very clearly makes a distinction between preaching the gospel is not the same thing as baptism. Baptism is over here, gospel is over there. Fourthly, if you turn in your Bible to Mark 1 and verse 4, you will find that John's baptism was, quote, unto remission of sins. That's exact terminology. Yet we learn in John, in Acts 19, 1 through 5, that John's disciples had to be rebaptized. If baptism unto remission of sins meant regeneration, sins are forgiven, and this is what John did according to Mark's account, then no one who was baptized under John the Baptist should be re-baptized. They were already saved. But Paul made them get baptized again. Did John's baptism save anybody? When I put this to Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ, or whatever they are, they're very nervous on that point. They often say, well, of course, John's baptism saved them. I said, well, then why did they need Christian baptism? Well, then it didn't save them. I said, you got to make up your mind, honey. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Fifthly, since there is only one God, the Apostle Paul tells us there's only one way of salvation, be it for Gentile, Jew, Old Testament, or New Testament. This is found in Romans 3, 28 through 30. Seeing there is only one God, there is only one way. The Jew gets saved by faith, and the Gentile gets saved through faith. He doesn't mention baptism. It's strictly on the basis of faith alone in the one true God alone. This means that whatever is necessary for salvation today was also necessary in Old Testament times. This is the heart of Paul's argument, showing that the gospel that he preached was according to the prophets, as he states in chapter 1, as well as according to the apostles. Baptism was not a rite in the Old Testament. It was not necessary. Sixthly, the gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from obedience to God's command, is taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament, according to Paul. That's why in Romans 1 he says, the gospel was preached, the gospel of God. He doesn't say the gospel of Christ. He says the gospel which was beforehand proclaimed in the prophets. And Paul, in the book of Romans, is answering the Jews who said, oh, this Christian gospel is a Johnny-come-lately. We believe in the Old Testament, not this Jesus bag. And this is why the Apostle Paul begins by saying that the gospel is rooted in Old Testament theology and experience. This is why he argues that Abraham was justified before the law was given, Romans 4, 1 through 5. David was justified after the law was given, in Romans 4, 6 through 8. So it doesn't matter if you're before the law or after the law. They were justified by faith alone, apart from obedience. Abraham was justified by faith before he was ever circumcised. It was by faith and faith alone. Seventhly, baptism in the New Testament is parallel to circumcision in Colossians 2, 11 through 12. It's there in black and white. Was circumcision essential to salvation? Was circumcision enough? Or even if you were a circumcised Jew, you still had to be baptized. Well, they willingly admit that circumcision did not save anyone. Circumcision did not regenerate anyone. Circumcision did not forgive. If it did, why would you need Christian baptism? Or why would a circumcised Jew need to get baptized to be saved yet again? Doesn't make any sense. Eighthly, as I said in Romans 4, 9 through 11, particularly verse 16, 23, and all the way to chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told that Abraham was justified by faith before he gave obedience to the command to be circumcised. This is why Gentiles can be saved. This is why you can be saved. Because if Abraham would have been justified after his circumcision, then we would all have to become Jews before we could become Christians. Ninthly, would you please turn to Acts chapter 10? Very, very important. This is one of the primary important passages. We have the story of Cornelius and his conversion, his baptism in the Holy Ghost and fire, as well as his water baptism. Cornelius was sent to preach the gospel. Peter was sent to preach the gospel to Cornelius, starting in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. In the Greek it says, they got what we had got. What we got at Acts 2, these Gentiles were getting this gift and promise of the Holy Spirit. Verse 46, these individuals were speaking with tongues, and they were exalting God. Then Peter answered and said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have already received the Holy Spirit, and underline the next phrase, just as we did. Can he? Do we have any biblical record that the apostles were ever baptized with Christian baptism? No. Were these unbaptized people at Acts 2 who received Pentecost? Yes. Were they saved people? Yes. Had they had Christian baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? No, they didn't. The question we have to ask in verse 28 as they were baptized is simply this. Was Cornelius saved and baptized by the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and glorifying God after he was baptized in water or before? In one debate, I challenged the two Church of Christ pastors, and I had to do it again and again because they would never answer on air. Was Cornelius a child of the devil when he spoke in tongues and praised God, who still needed to be water baptized? Or was he a child of God filled with the Spirit, then later he got baptized? In other words, Peter's logic says, we know that these people are saved. That's why we should baptize them. The Church of Christ has it turned all upside down. It has the tail wagging the dog. It has the cart in front of the horse. It simply does not fit the passage. And most important, it's saying that they received the Holy Spirit the same way that they had received the Holy Spirit. Remember, the promise in Acts was that the gift of the Holy Spirit would be to all those who believe, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Tenthly, the Campbellite doctrine of baptism, number one, makes salvation dependent on the availability of water. If you are on the Sahara on a camel and you need to be saved, you're out of luck. If you're in the Antarctic, you are really out of luck. You try to get in those waters, you will be icicled before you, in 2 minutes, you will be dead. Why would God put salvation dependent on the availability of water? Secondly, it makes salvation dependent on the availability of a Campbellite to baptize you. Doesn't matter if it's a Campbellite preacher, someone who has a Campbellite theology who will baptize you in a Campbellite mode according to Campbellite theology. And if there's no Campbellite over here, over there, or anywhere, you're out of luck. Thirdly, it confuses the symbol with the reality. Baptism is gospel drama. It looks back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why we have it. And remember, a symbol is always less than the reality which it symbolizes. This is a basic point of hermeneutics. This is a symbol of my relationship to my beloved, my best friend. This is less than my wife. I won't be content with this. I want to go home to my baby. That's the reality. It also makes faith and obedience the same thing. This is very, very important when you're dealing with United Pentecostals and you're dealing with Mormons. They assume that faith equals obedience, obedience equals faith. Which is first, which is second? Are they essentially the same? Well, what they do is confuse the two in such a way that they leave it open-ended. Now, some people in the Lordship controversy unwittingly have opened the door to this theology by saying you must obey Jesus as Lord before you can be saved. Now, they restrict it to repentance and faith, But then if you say obedience is essential to salvation and not faith alone, where do you stop in terms of obedience? Who's the Pope who draws the line in the sand? But we won't get into this kettle of fish. Lastly, their view of baptism is based on a superstitious and magical view of baptism. In God's name, what does some H2O drenching your body have to do with the salvation of the soul? It harkens back again not only to the Catholic idea of the body of Christ and the visible organization being synonymous, but the idea that the new birth takes place in the process of baptism. This was not true. 11th, the thief on the cross was saved, and they immediately say, oh, but that's Old Testament, Old Testament. Wait a second. Who died first? Who died first? Jesus died. So on which side of the cross did the thief die? After the cross, after the atonement, after he had paid it all on Calvary's tree. He died in the New Testament side, not the Old Testament side. He died on the side of the cross, not the side of the Jewish altar. And lastly, just to point out that the Campbellites claim that the word unto, end quote, in Acts 2:38, which is ace or ice, depending on which school of pronunciation you want to follow, always means, quote, a looking forward movement. It means in order to obtain. So when Peter said, repent and be baptized unto remission of sins, he was saying, in order to obtain remission of sins, you need to be baptized. In this same way, this is why they proclaim that salvation involves baptism in a cause and effect relationship. Baptism causes the remission or the forgiveness of sins. The problem with this idea, we will get into it deeper just to whet your appetite, is that Greek scholarship has shown down through the years that the word ace simply cannot be defined as a forward looking, or the word for, be baptized for. Remember one Church of Christ, be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I said, well, the word for, even in English, does not mean in order to obtain. If I said, will you go to the store for me and buy a loaf of bread? Are you going to obtain me off the shelf? Or are you going on my behalf? You are going for me. The word for does not automatically mean, just in common sense terminology, in order to obtain. This is why Liddell and Scott, Thayer, A.T. Robertson, Dana, Manti, Vine, etc., state there are many different usages of this word ace, but I fail to find any of them stating it always means a forward-looking action, and I fail to find any Greek scholar saying that it always means in order to obtain as the only meaning. According to Greek scholarship, this is not what it means. For example, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the word in is the word ace or ice. Are you baptized in order to obtain those names or because of those names which previously existed? Are you baptized in the light of those names, in reference to those names, or in order to obtain them? You were not baptized in order to obtain or to create Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You were baptized in the light of a reality that existed before that. Mark 1 and verse 9, baptized by John, ace Jordan, in the Jordan River. Same word, ace. Now, does it mean they were baptized in order to obtain? the River Jordan? Well, there it meant that's the river existed before they were baptized. It's just telling you where they were baptized. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, baptized unto Moses. Did they obtain Moses when they were baptized? Or were they baptized in reference to the work that Moses was given? As a matter of fact, as you go through the usage of this word, and this afternoon we will look at other places such as Matthew 3:11, Matthew 12:41, and we look at the statements of Greek scholars, it is clear that we're having a little bit of dishonesty or ignorance. Either they know better, and they shouldn't have said it, or they don't know better, but either way, it's argumentum ad ignorantium, argumentum ad certum. Ace cannot and does not always mean a forward-looking action in order to obtain. This simply is not Greek grammar. As long as the various Camberlite groups, and I'm not just picking on the Church of Christ because there's plenty of others, teach that baptism is essential for salvation, they will be viewed as a cult by evangelical Christians. One last observation. In Romans 1 through 5, Paul deals with salvation. Baptism is never mentioned. Baptism is not mentioned until you get to chapter 6, which begins the section on sanctification in the Christian life. Baptism does not belong on the salvation side. Baptism belongs on the Christian life side. Obedience after you're a Christian, not obedience to become a Christian. Thank you for your time, your attentiveness. And this afternoon, we will be looking particularly at Acts and other passages because they use Acts 2:38 continually, be it United Pentecostals or Church of Christ, as they seek to bamboozle the public into believing that baptism is unto salvation.